Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 10. We'll read verses 34 to 43. Listen, this is the word of the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. So I apologize. At this time of the year, I did not have a chance to write you an original sermon. So you get a really good one from a good pastor, Rob Rayburn. From Faith PCA in Tacoma, Washington, a sermon that he preached on Palm Sunday a few years back. And so I will say the words, but they're not all mine. So this morning, I want to tell you a story. A true story, as it happens. A story Christians know but hardly ever hear in its entirety. And so a story most believers would be hard-pressed to tell well themselves if asked to do so. It is the story of the life of our Lord Jesus, his life from beginning to end, his biography, if you will, to the extent that it's possible to document his life from the facts that we have. We have just a sketch of a part of his life, leaving much out. In the summary Luke gives us of the sermon that Peter delivered to the fascinated group of people gathered in the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, which we just read in Acts. No doubt, on that occasion, Peter went on at length and added many other details, including some fascinating details that we have no record of in the four Gospels. John, as you remember, reminds us that if the Gospel writers were to have recorded all that they might have said about the Lord's life, his deeds, teaching, personal interactions, and their own observations of him, the world couldn't contain all the books that would be required. So as you know, Jesus was born in or shortly before 4 BC. The reckoning of the years from the year of his birth, as our custom still today, was not introduced until the 6th century, so it's not surprising that they did not get it exactly right. Shortly after his birth, his parents fled with him to Egypt to escape the paranoid wrath of King Herod, who, thinking the baby a competitor to his throne, sought to kill him. After Herod died and enough time had passed to render safe their return to Galilee, Joseph and Mary brought their infant son home to the tiny village of Nazareth, where Joseph supported his family as a carpenter. We've heard of it many times, but Nazareth was so inconsequential a place that it is not mentioned in any surviving document before it's mentioned in the New Testament. It was a perfect place for the incarnate Son of God to grow up in obscurity. As the years passed, other sons and daughters were added to the family. Fascinating as the question is, we are told nothing of the family life of Jesus. What was he like as the eldest son of his parents, as a brother to his siblings, as a boy in the village? How did he interact with his father as he grew older, and no doubt began to help in the shop? So inevitable is this question that later writers filled in the blank in the Lord's biography with their own inventions, unfortunately fantastic tales of a boy working miracles before his childhood friends and so on. We are interested in knowing what a perfect childhood and perfect adolescence and perfect young adulthood looks like, but we're not told. We do read, however, that through this period of his life, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Mysterious as that may be when you really think about it, even perfect people must mature. And Jesus did. In heaven, no doubt we will be deeper, richer people 1,000 years. 1,000 years in than when we began. What stories his mother, Mary, must have had to tell. There is, of course, the one incident of the Lord's boyhood reported in the Gospel of Luke, the family visit to Jerusalem for Passover when Jesus was 12. They went every year, but on this occasion, the extraordinary character of the youngster was displayed in a way that astonished both the theologians in the temple and his parents. Perhaps that was the way of it in the boy's life. Only from time to time did it become apparent how extraordinary the boy was. Joseph and Mary, remember, knew that their son was the Messiah. They must have watched and wondered, staring at their boy as he lay asleep, or watching him interact with his brothers and sisters, or listening to him talk. I say, they must have wondered when his ministry would take flight and what would happen when it did. We know that Jesus suffered the loss of his father, no doubt a much beloved father, when a young adult, since Joseph makes no appearance at all in the gospel records, though Mary does. No doubt that loss left its mark and softened his heart still further and gave him still greater sympathy for the sorrows of others. But nothing noteworthy happened, at least nothing that we're aware of, until he burst upon the scene at about 30 years of age. That in itself is remarkable. By far the largest part of his life was lived in total obscurity. Why Luke tells us that Jesus was about 30 and does not give us a more definitive age, no one knows. In all likelihood, despite all his research, Luke was simply unable to be more precise. Luke tells us that Jesus began his ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. But we don't know whether he means to count the 15 from the beginning of Tiberius's co-regency with Augustus or the beginning of his own reign, a difference of some 3 years. Was it AD 25 or 26 or 28, 29? We don't know. There was, of course, a reason why his public ministry began when it did. Jesus' ministry was preceded by the electrifying ministry of his cousin, John the Baptist, whose calling as the forerunner of the Messiah had been foretold by his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, before his birth. John had gotten the attention of the entire nation with his preaching of repentance. Josephus, the Jewish historian born several years after the death of Jesus, bore witness years later to the terrific impact of John's ministry, his preaching of repentance and his practice of baptizing converts. He also repeats the accounts of the Gospels that not long after Jesus appeared, John was arrested by Herod Antipas for his criticism of the king for having married Herodias, his brother's former wife. The king arrested John in largest part because of his sense of offense, his unwillingness to repent as John was calling him to do. The people widely believed John to be a prophet, after 400 years of silence. So when Jesus appeared and was baptized by John, and when John proclaimed Jesus to be the one who was to come, the baton was passed from forerunner to the coming one himself, at least in the minds of the group of men who were to form the inner circle of the Lord's followers, Peter, James, John, Andrew, and several others, men who were to become some of the principal witnesses of the Lord's life and work. As Jesus began his ministry, the ministry of John soon after came to its end, with his arrest and then execution at hands of Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee. There was to be no competition between the two preachers of the kingdom of God. As John memorably put it, Jesus was to increase as John was to decrease. The first chapter of Jesus' ministry, however, took place in suffering solitude, as the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days. And endured the temptations of the devil, a severe test at the beginning, whatever else its purpose may have been, sent him into his public work with confidence that he was ready to fulfill his calling as the Son of Man who had come to give life to the world. It is not too much to say that Jesus burst upon the scene. John's effect had been exercised entirely through the force of his personality and the authority of his preaching. But Jesus was not only an equally riveting preacher, he also began immediately to perform works of supernatural power that staggered those who witnessed him. John had done nothing like this. Jesus changed water into wine. He made lepers whole. In that day, there was a saying that only God could heal a leper. Whatever the illness, he could heal it. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, set the lame upon their feet. It was a time of unprecedented demonic activity, and Jesus, time and time again, demonstrated his power over the demonic realm by casting demons out of those who were possessed by them. It was breathtaking, and all the more since the miracles continued month after month and year after year. Josephus, the Jewish historian, no Christian himself, more than 60 years later, was well aware of Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker. His teaching was so unlike anything the people had heard before. He brought God near to them as a loving and forgiving father to those who trusted in him, as well as the judge and punisher of sin. To people who came to him in faith, he offered full and free forgiveness in God's name. He combined, in a revolutionary way, a confidence in God's love and grace with a more demanding summons to holiness of life than anything the Pharisees and scribes had taught. The result was that wherever he went, he was beset with crowds of people. From morning to night, he had no time to himself, and as a man of prayer, he had to find time to be alone with God in the earliest morning when everyone else was asleep. He must have been almost constantly weary and often genuinely exhausted. In teaching his disciples, in the earlier period of his public ministry, the Lord made a point of insisting that they make no public identification of him as the Messiah. He would give the same order to those he had healed. The crowds were ready to hear him say that he was the long-promised heir to David's throne, but from the beginning he was well aware of the hostility toward him on the part of the Jewish religious leadership. The people loved him and gathered in immense numbers to hear him and catch a sight of some miraculous work performed by him. The enthusiasm of the crowds may have been, in many cases, superficial, but it was enough to worry the religious leadership. It provoked their jealousy, since they had, up to this time, held positions of unquestioned authority among the people. Jesus was threatening their privileged place. What's more, the Lord's loving attention to people they thought of as sinners and treated as outcasts, lepers, tax collectors, prostitutes, and the like, infuriated them. He was, in effect, rejecting their entire philosophy of life. How dare he? Perhaps it was his unexpected message that led to the confusion of his mother and the unbelief of his siblings throughout the public ministry. Their lack of support must have hurt him deeply. He came to his own, but even his very own people did not receive him. He was a man of sorrows because he was rejected by them. And so it continued for a period of time. How long continues to be a matter of debate. The Gospels certainly require, given the timelines, a public ministry of 2 years, but it is possible that it lasted most of three. Most of that time he spent in Galilee, not in Judea or Jerusalem. He would go south for the feasts. The Gospels mention him attending a number of such feasts, but then he would return to Galilee. Had he remained too long in the south, the crisis that led to his death would certainly have come much sooner than it did. He would remind his disciples that his hour had not yet come, by which he meant that he was not yet ready to die and pay for the sins. A turning point of immense significance occurred on the mountaintop in Galilee, the next great turning point after his baptism by John and the commencement of his public ministry. Approximately a year before his death on the mountaintop, in Galilee, in the presence of the innermost circle of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, the Lord was transformed, and his clothes shone with light. That event, known in Christian history as the Transfiguration, was the revelation of the divine glory of the man, Jesus of Nazareth. There had been anticipations of that revelation, hints of it, demonstrations of it, at least to those with eyes to see it. But here, for the first time, it was given for men to know that the one who was Jesus of Nazareth, the man, was also the living God. On that night, Moses and Elijah appeared and talked to him about his departure from the world. It had always been a matter of conjecture, precisely when and to what extent Jesus knew ahead of time how his ministry would unfold and how his life would come to an end. What did he know, and what did he know of it? How much did he know of what lay ahead when he was 15 or 21 or even 30, when he began his public work? We can't say for sure. As a man, he too had to live by faith, and that meant that he had to cast himself on the will of his Father in heaven, whatever that might be. But there can be no question that after the Transfiguration, the Lord knew more precisely what was to come and when. We read in the Gospels that from that moment, Jesus, quote, set his face toward Jerusalem. What is more, he began speaking to his disciples openly about what was to happen to him, how he would fall into the hands of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, be put to death by the Romans, and then rise again to life on the third day. As often as they heard him say this, the disciples neither understood nor believed what Jesus was telling them. It was a scenario entirely foreign to their expectation of what the Messiah would be and do. For them, the Messiah was a conquering king, not, as John the Baptist had foretold, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Sometime during that last year, the Lord began making slow southward progress toward Jerusalem with the intention of arriving near the capital before Passover. He visited the villages of Samaria, usually carefully avoided by Jews traveling between Galilee and Judah, in anticipation of the eventual worldwide reach of the gospel. And he also preached and healed on the eastern side of the Jordan River. During these months, he took several steps that could not help but both advertise his approach to Jerusalem and further provoke the Jewish leadership that was already fulminating against him. For example, he sent out 72 of his disciples on a preaching tour, a tour in which they cast out demons and worked miracles, all of which created, as it was intended to create, a still greater stir throughout the land. News of all this, no doubt, was reaching Jerusalem day after day. Several weeks before Passover, he and his entourage, the 12 disciples and others, both men and women, who were part of his substantial circle of assistants, arrived near Jerusalem. During the Passover feast, the population of Jerusalem, some 30 to 50,000, would swell to as much as three times the normal size, and the roads that Jesus and his disciples traveled on their way to the capital were therefore filled with Passover pilgrims. So it was that his healing near Jericho of two blind men, we know the name of only one of them, Bartimaeus, created not only immediate excitement among those on the road who witnessed the miracle, but would have been reported in the capital only some hours later. The capital was on pins and needles awaiting his arrival. More astonishing was the raising of his friend Lazarus, who had died several days before the Lord's arrival in Bethany, a village only 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's clear in the Gospel of John that this miracle was the last straw for the religious leadership. They couldn't deny that a miracle had occurred. There had been too many witnesses. But they realized that Jesus' popularity and the people's excitement at the possibility that he was actually the long-promised Messiah and that his kingdom was about to appear posed a lethal threat to their public position, their theology, and their entire understanding of their life and future as Jews. It was after the affair of Lazarus that settled them on the course of finding a way, anyway, to eliminate the Nazarene, though his immense popularity required that they tread very delicately. They could not act against Jesus in a way that would inflame public opinion against them. After that miracle, Jesus apparently retired from public view for a few days, which only served to increase the people's curiosity and anticipation. If you've seen pictures or ever been to the Middle East, you can imagine all the crowded bazaars, the narrow streets jammed with people, homes and dinner tables full with friends and relatives from afar, and on everyone's lips, talk of Jesus. When would he appear? What would he do? What would the priests and elders do? What would the Romans do? Some visitors from afar would express skepticism at the reports of his miracles. Those who lived in Galilee and Judea would point out that no one who was there had any doubt about what had happened. Could this be the king of the Jews? The warrior prince who would finally deliver Israel from the galling yoke of Rome? What would happen when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem? The talk around all the dinner tables must have been quite something. Jesus, of course, kept the Sabbath day holy that week, as he always had done. He spent that Saturday in Bethany with the 12 apostles and his good friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. No doubt he understood how much he would need refreshment of that day, knowing what the next week was to bring. He was a man alone, even among his friends, because no one understood what he had come to do or how the week was to unfold. It was in this atmosphere of heightened tension and enthusiastic expectation that Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Sunday, that is today celebrated throughout the world as Palm Sunday. As the Lord Jesus approached the city, down the road that descended the western side of the Mount of Olives, riding astride a donkey colt, as one of Israel's kings might have done, surrounded by his disciples and welcomed by an ever-growing crowd of enthusiastic well-wishers, as happens in such situations, as the crowd became larger, so did the excitement and the noise. Soon, hosannas could be heard. and then were taken up by the multitude. Hosanna was one of the Old Testament words of exclamation and praise, which in Psalm 118 is followed by this chant, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In our day, we have witnessed immense crowds wildly chanting things many times. Anything from Heil Hitler to We Shall Overcome to Allah is Great. And then one person laid down a cloak or a palm frond on the road before Jesus, and soon everyone was doing it. The walk into Jerusalem had become a royal procession. Hadn't the prophet Zechariah spoken of this day? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And at that point, Jesus finally threw caution to the wind, accepting the praises of the people, refusing the Jewish cleric's carping demand that he hush the crowd's hosannas. As often as he had told his disciples over the previous several years that his hour had not yet come, finally it had. He had told his disciples throughout the previous year that he was going to Jerusalem to die. And by entering Jerusalem in that way, he was as much as daring the Jewish leadership to do something about him. He had said that he would lay down his life of his own accord, that no one would take it from him. And here we see him putting his hand on the latch of the door to enter by his own will the house of sorrows. He knew the leadership would never stand still and surrender their power to him or acknowledge him to have been right all along. The time for restraint had passed. The following days, the days we remember and celebrate as Holy Week, Jesus taught in the temple. Indeed, it was on those days that he delivered some of his most memorable teaching concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming of the Son of Man, and the Last Judgment. Lest the religious leadership refuse to act, he also publicly denounced the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. He continued to heal the sick during that last week. The final miracle of his public ministry was the healing of the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest who was among those who had been sent to arrest Jesus, and who found him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, in a foolish gesture of defiance, had drawn his sword and cut the poor man's ear off, and Jesus put it back. Having secured Judas's help in locating Jesus at a time when he would be alone, separated from the crowds, the religious leadership then secured the help of the Roman governor and had Jesus arrested. It happened in an olive grove outside the city, where Jesus had gone with his disciples to pray, and where the final great test of his life had occurred. He was taken from Gethsemane and, after a hastily convened trial, a sham of a legal proceeding meant to hide their true purpose behind the appearance of just cause, the Jews went to the Roman governor Pilate to secure Jesus' execution, as only the Roman authority could put criminals to death. Pilate, perceptive enough to know the real motivation of these men, attempted to avoid being made to do the will of the men he despised. But the Jews had provided a hand-picked crowd to represent the so-called people, and on cue they clamored for Jesus' execution. Throughout the affair, Jesus remained passive and made no attempt to rescue himself from the injustice perpetrated by a group of shabby, small, and morally bankrupt men. Finally, outmaneuvered by the Jews, Pilate, a mediocrity like so many Roman governors, consented and proceeded to hand Jesus over to his soldiers, to do what they typically do to their victims: mockery, torture, the humiliation of their procession to the place of execution, and then the crucifixion itself, a ghastly form of execution that inflicted the maximum amount of pain on its victims. And on a rocky little hill outside the walls of the city, Jesus was nailed to a cross and hung up between two other criminals who happened to be suffering the same fate and were already apparently in place. For the soldiers and passers-by, it was a scene they'd witnessed many times before. Nothing so unusual. In Jesus' case, however, his own behavior and nature itself conspired to produce a tremendous effect. Even the hard-boiled soldier in charge acknowledged that something extraordinary had happened. After a few terrible hours, it was all over. The man Jesus, crushed by the weight of the moral failure, the cruelty and selfishness of the entire human race, all of that sin now exposed finally the holy wrath of God. And then it was that a few friends claimed his body and, in grief, lessened only by affection, gently laid him in a tomb. And so ended, or so it seemed, the short but infinitely consequential life of Jesus of Nazareth, with all of its impenetrable mysteries and its manifest certainties, its glorious heights and its unfathomable depths, its temporary tragedies and its eternal triumph. Such was the life, somewhat more than 30 years in length, that was to determine the life of every human being, for good or ill, both in this world and the world that is to come. Such was the life that was for vast multitudes of human beings to open the gates to everlasting life. This great personality at the center of human history, this tender, patient, kind, merciful lion of a man, this friend of sinners, this prophet, priest, and king, but also this God incarnate, the creator of heaven and earth, who stands supreme above all the life of this world, the fate, the destiny, the happiness or woe of every human being is determined finally by nothing else but by whether a man or woman knows and trusts and follows this same Jesus Christ, who is God himself and now also man. Because he himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Amen.